Back in the year 2000, Denzel Washington starred in a popular sports movie called Remember the Titans. Perhaps some of you have seen that movie. Remember the Titans is based on the true story of an African-American football coach named Herman Boone and his controversial mission to form a racially integrated team during the heights of the civil rights movement. And as you might expect in a movie with this kind of a setting, members of the football team fight and clash throughout the first part of the movie. The white players refusing to play for a black coach and the white coaches and school officials treating Coach Boone very poorly, very unfairly because of the color of his skin. It was tough going at first for the coach and the black players on his team, but after some forceful and rigorous training and inspiring speech at Gettysburg, the entire team begins to gel together. And the racial bigotry and the unhealthy competition between the players begins to melt away into cooperation, a spirit of camaraderie. And as the players and the coaches overcome their prejudice and their pride, their mistrust towards one another, the Titans learned to play football like a well-oiled machine. And they ended that season with a perfect, undefeated record. I think we've all seen, perhaps even experienced, examples in sports and in other areas of life of how pride and an overgrown ego on the part of a few can prevent a team from functioning the way that it should. Sadly, the same thing is sometimes true even in the church. When sinful pride, mistrust, unhealthy competition, the desire for recognition gets in the way of our greater mission of making disciples, of loving one another, of glorifying Jesus Christ. We're still in Mark chapter 9 this morning, and as we continue on in our expository study of this gospel today, we're going to observe a prime example of how pride can get in the way of the mission, and how the Lord Jesus helped His first disciples work through this area of sin in their lives in order to bring them to a godly place of humility and greater effectiveness within the kingdom of God. We're in a section of text now where Jesus is training the disciples. He's preparing them for His imminent death and departure. This is a series of lessons from the Lord Jesus dealing with subjects critically important to the Christian life. And if we learned a lesson on faith last week in the earlier part of this chapter, we're going to learn this morning a lesson on humility. God expects faith from His followers. That's what we learned last week. And this week, we are going to see that God also expects humility. The kind of humility that is willing to consider other people as more significant than ourselves. That's really the main point of the text this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Listen carefully this morning as I read from the inspired Word of God. Mark chapter 9. And we pick up in verse 30 this morning. Mark 9. Verse 30. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask Him. And they came to Capernaum. When He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12, and He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. For those of us who are using a more modern translation this morning, the NIV or the ESV, you'll notice in your Bibles, the editors have broken the text into three paragraphs dealing with three short vignettes. They're distinct from one another, but yet they're related to one another. They're tied together by this unifying theme of humility. In verses 30 to 32, we have a sobering announcement from the Lord Jesus, which is followed by an argument in verses 33 to 37. And then following the argument, we have an admonishment from the Lord in verses 38 to 41. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning as we work through this text. Number one, an announcement. Number two, an argument. And number three, an admonishment. Well, let's look first of all at the sobering announcement in verses 30 to 32. The past week or so in the lives of the 12 disciples have been a roller coaster experience of spiritual highs and spiritual lows. The end of chapter 8, Jesus brings the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. It's there in that city where Peter makes his great confession of faith. Really the hinge or the turning point in Mark's gospel that divides the book into two parts. Up until Peter's great confession, when he declares Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, Mark has been writing primarily to persuade us of Jesus' identity. His identity as the Son of God. His identity as the King or the Messiah of Israel. And Mark does this in the first 8 chapters of the Gospel by putting miracles in front of us that prove Jesus to be God. Show that Jesus is fulfilling those ancient prophecies about the Messiah who would come as a prophet greater than Moses, who would come as a king who is greater than David. And so we reach this high point in chapter 8 with Peter's public profession of faith, which is quickly followed by stunning failure. You recall, I'm sure, right near the end of chapter 8 that Jesus began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And no sooner do the words come out of the mouth of the Lord that Peter begins to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. That will never happen to you, Lord. And in response to Peter's rebuke, the Lord rebukes Peter. Rebukes him very sharply because the Lord can hear the hiss of the serpent, was tempting him to take the easy road rather than the path of suffering that will lead to the cross. Well, after Jesus has put Peter in his place, the disciples are understandably a bit discouraged, a bit disheartened. But we know that 6 days later, 3 of those disciples, including Peter himself, got a marvelous glimpse of the glory of God up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Mount of Transfiguration is another high point in Mark's narrative where the glory of Christ is revealed. But once again, that high point is quickly followed by a spiritual low as the remaining group of disciples at the foot of the mountain have run into an ugly confrontation with the scribes. They've tried to cast out this demon. They're unable to perform the miracle. Now in our text for today, we're at another point of discouragement for these men. As Jesus announces for the second time, he will soon be going to the cross where he's going to die for sins and where he'll be raised from the dead on the third day. In total, Jesus makes this announcement 3 times. 4 times if you consider the private announcement he made to the 3 up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you look carefully at each one of these 3 announcements, you'll notice every time Jesus tells the disciples about his impending death, the announcement is followed by a lack of understanding, and that is quickly followed by a spiritual failure of some kind. It's incredible to think, but even at this late stage of Jesus' earthly ministry, his disciples still cannot wrap their minds around the core of his mission. That the Messiah of Israel would be crucified in utter shame and disgrace before he would wear the crown of victory and glory. 3 times Jesus will announce the news about his death and resurrection. 3 times the disciples will respond to that announcement with incredulity, with failure. I think I've made this observation at least once on our journey through the Gospel of Mark, but let me pause for a moment to say that it's texts like this one that help to confirm in my mind that the Bible is really credible and trustworthy. Now, of course, we know that the ultimate proof comes from the Holy Spirit who gives us confidence in the Word of God. It's also true, though, there's an abundance of corroborating evidence. The liberal skeptics and secularists are right when they say the disciples of Christ and other Christians within the early church fabricated all of these stories about Jesus, that they wrote these gospels out of their vivid imaginations. It sure leaves us scratching our heads and wondering why they would have made up such embarrassing details about themselves. I mean, just think about that. If the apostles made all of this stuff up out of their heads for some kind of personal gain or worldly advancement, it is unimaginable why these men would have fabricated such humiliating stories of failure and ignorance. Details that cast these men in a very negative light. And so, my friends, the fact that the New Testament does not whitewash and skip over ignorance and sin and failure ought to speak volumes about the credibility and the honesty of this book that we call the Bible. Because nobody in their right mind who wants to exalt themselves by fabricating a religion would do so at the expense of their own reputation, only later to be brutally tortured and killed for the sake of a lie that they knew right well was a lie. In my own view, the skeptics who doubt the credibility of God's Word have far more explaining to do than we evangelicals who take it at face value, receive it as the very Word of God. But back to the point. When we get to Mark 10, a couple weeks, we're going to look at that third and final announcement of Jesus' death and resurrection. For now, let's just be aware of the fact the Lord repeats this message three times on three occasions, and that's significant. Once should have been enough. Once would have been enough. But He repeats Himself three times, and the fact that Jesus drives the point home again and again, that He came to this earth to die and to be raised from the dead, ought to leave an impression on us. But what Jesus thought was most important about His ministry. You know, a lot of people today, and even some within the church, would like to minimize the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, to focus instead on His perfect life and His perfect example. There's an effort on the part of some today to turn Jesus into a model for social justice, a model for societal transformation, rather than to see Jesus as the crucified, risen Savior who died in the place of sinners. And although I fully agree, we can benefit tremendously by looking at the way that Jesus lived, the way that Jesus loved, the way that Jesus modeled self-sacrificial obedience. It would be a tremendous error to make that the sum total of His ministry, so that we might just place Jesus alongside the Buddha, or the Dalai Lama, or Confucius, or Gandhi, or some other moral teacher, but not the divine Son of God. What becomes very clear when you read through the Gospels and the epistles in our New Testament, Jesus saw His death and His resurrection as the culmination of His mission, the culmination of His ministry on earth. Let me say to you this morning, friends, if your idea of the Christian message and mission is simply that we should be good people who are kind to our neighbors, who advocate social justice, who work for political reform, you've missed the point. The gospel message is not that Jesus wants us to imitate Him in order to improve ourselves. The gospel message is that Jesus came into this world to save lost sinners like you and me, by living the perfect, sinless life that we cannot live, by dying on the cross in our place for our sins, so that the righteous wrath of God would be propitiated, that it would be turned away, so our sins would be blotted out, that they would be remembered no more. We see over and over in the Gospels, Jesus emphasizes His death and His resurrection. The reason He does that is because those two events lie at the very heart, the very core of the Christian gospel. And if we are not preaching, if we are not emphasizing Christ and Him crucified, we might be preaching something, but we are not preaching the Christian gospel. If the message we preach and emphasize is that Jesus came into the world to improve our lives, to meet all of our felt needs, to leave us a beautiful example of self-sacrifice, to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise, we are not preaching the gospel. If our message is only one of social justice and moralism and works righteousness and societal transformation, we are not preaching the gospel. Because social justice and good works and morality, as good and important as all of those things are, if we don't have the crucified and the risen Savior, all those things are the empty husk of religion. And they will do nothing for you. They will not save you. This first paragraph about Jesus' impending death and resurrection might seem a bit disjointed from the next two paragraphs that follow. I assure you, it is not. By now you should be aware that Mark loves to set up contrasts. He likes to set one story alongside of another story for comparison. He likes to sandwich one story in between two other stories, and that's what he's doing in the text. The announcement of Jesus in verses 30 to 32, where the Lord emphasizes His suffering and His humiliation and His death, is really just a setup for what follows in the next paragraph. An epic failure on the part of the disciples as they walk south from Mount Hermon back to Peter's house, that very familiar town of Capernaum. The announcement in verses 30 to 32 leads immediately to an argument in verses 33 to 37. Let's just quickly refresh our memory by looking at those verses again, verses 33 to 37. And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who is the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The contrast that Mark is setting up in these verses is a contrast between the virtue of humility and the sin of pride. Here we have the Lord Jesus, the greatest, the most glorious person in the entire universe, predicting He will suffer, that He will die, that He will be betrayed, the very hands of the people that He created and that He came into this world to save. He came to His own, John says in his gospel, and His own received Him not. If there was ever a greater display of humility than this, you'll have to fill me in on it after the service. That the Almighty God would become a man, so that He might die in the place of His enemies, is by far the greatest display of humility that this world has ever or will ever know. I want you to imagine for a moment our Queen, Queen Elizabeth, plunging a toilet in Buckingham Palace, mopping the floor, cooking lunch for her servants. Can you imagine such a thing? We can hardly imagine an earthly monarch like our own queen stooping to that level of humility. But yet the Lord Jesus, who is King of the universe, stooped down. And He made Himself nothing, God's Word says. Not that He would be served, but that He might serve, Mark 10:45, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, King Jesus has made an announcement about the greatest act of humility the world has ever known. And what are the disciples talking about as they stroll down the road? They're arguing about position. They're arguing about prestige. They're talking about greatness. They're trying to figure out the pecking order. Who's the alpha? Who's the beta? And so on down the line. And as Jesus walks down the road with these men, contemplating the humiliation that lay ahead of Him on the cross, He listens to these men arguing about their relative position and greatness, and He's silent. He says nothing. At least not yet. You see, Jesus is silently taking it all in because He's preparing to give these men a lesson on humility, what it truly looks like to live in the kingdom of God. Now finally, these men arrive back home in Capernaum. Presumably, they're in the house of Peter and his family. It's at this point in the narrative that Jesus sits down. That's assuming the posture of a teaching rabbi. He calls the disciples to gather around. The only thing that Jesus needs to do in order to expose the sin that had taken place on the road is to ask one simple question. "Hey, by the way, what were you guys talking about back there?" It was a simple question, but I bet you could have heard a pin drop. As the blood rushed to their faces, as their eyes turned to the floor, they kept silent, the text says, because on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Isn't it amazing, friends, how easy it is for us to be blind and oblivious when it comes to sin? That we can sin throughout the day in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions, and not even realize that we've done anything wrong. I think that's one reason why the psalmist prays and he asks God to search him and to test his heart. See if there's any wicked way in me, God. Any darkness that needs to be brought out into your light. And sometimes all it takes is one little word from the Lord. Just one little glimpse of His face for the light to be turned on, for our darkness to be exposed for what it truly is. I don't think that these disciples felt one iota of conviction. I don't think they felt one iota of remorse for their argument until Jesus asked that question in verse 33. And then suddenly the light came on, the conviction of the Spirit flooded in, a gracious opportunity was granted to them for repentance. And voices that were raised in anger and self-righteous pride a few hours earlier have now been turned into a shame-filled silence as the Spirit does His work of conviction through the Word of God. The Lord Jesus does not browbeat these men for their failure. He doesn't need to. But He does instruct them in the way of humility. He gives them a key principle of what it looks like to be great. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Talk about a countercultural philosophy. Is that message, friends, is that the message that our world teaches? Is that the message that you have learned from our culture? That the way to greatness is the path of servitude? That the way to be first is to put yourself last? That the way of advancement is through submission? There are an awful lot of people in the church and outside of the church who have all kinds of sentimental notions about the moral teachings of Jesus Christ. I don't think that many people and many societies outside of the Christian church govern themselves by a principle like this one. Our culture has taught us and trained us that the way to greatness is the way of self-advancement, the way of self-promotion. This is the Darwinian way. Survival of the fittest. You got to claw your way up to the top. Our culture tells us the way to greatness is the way of looking out for yourself before you look out to others. Most people in the world today think they've arrived once people are serving them. What does Jesus do? He takes that mentality and He flips it up on its head. And says that serving others is far more important than having others serve you. You know, our fallen, sin-cursed world operates according to the philosophy of an old Randy Bachman song where he tells us the only way to the top is looking out for number one. Remember the lyrics to that song? Every night is a different game. We gotta work for our fortune and fame. Success is a ladder. Take a step at a time and the people will remember your name. Yes, I found out all the tricks of the trade. And there's only one way you're gonna get things done. I found out. The only way to the top is looking out for number one. And that's me. I'm looking out for number one. Is that not the philosophy of our world in a nutshell? But unlike the kingdoms of this world, which are fueled by pride and shameless self-promotion, the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom that is fueled by humility. It's a kingdom that is led by servants. And the greatest servant leader of all is the Lord Jesus Himself, who has modeled perfect, flawless, almost breathtaking humility. I come back to this passage in Philippians very often in my own life because I need to hear it on a weekly basis almost. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Isn't that a convicting passage? Isn't it good, brothers and sisters, to know that Jesus not only modeled that kind of humility and obedience, but that he empowers it? That he gave us his Holy Spirit so that we have the desire and the ability to put it into practice? Philippians 2:13. Loved ones, whenever you struggle with pride, and I struggle with pride on a daily basis, whenever you struggle with pride, the remedy is to preach the gospel to yourself. Martin Luther had it right. Before you preach the gospel to someone else, you best preach it to yourself. You best remind yourself, as Tim Keller has so eloquently put it, you are more sinful than you could dare to imagine. And at the same time, you're more loved and accepted by God than you could ever dare to hope. There is no antidote to sinful pride like the gospel of Christ, because the gospel reminds us we did nothing to save ourselves. We did nothing to commend ourselves to God. In fact, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation, friend, is the sin that you bring and put at the foot of the cross. It's the only contribution that you've made to your salvation. And if we truly understand the gospel of Christ, we also understand self-righteousness, pride, boasting about ourselves, boasting about our human accomplishment, boasting about our role in the kingdom of God is utterly foolish. Even more so if we think that those things are going to commend us to God, that those things are going to save us. What becomes of our boasting, Paul says in Romans 3? It's excluded. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Before we can be raised up and elevated by the Savior, we need to be brought low into the very dust, where we realize that we cannot save ourselves. Our best human efforts are like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is rightly understood, humbles us to the very dust. And then it exalts us to the heavenly realms. It frees us. Because in the gospel, we come to realize that our Father in heaven loves us in spite of those sins. He's willing to receive us because His Son paid the penalty on the cross. He paid the penalty of death. He endured the hell that we deserve. And the gospel frees us from that Darwinian mentality of having to push and claw our way to the top. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to prove anything, because we're already fully loved and accepted by the one person whose opinion really counts. If I'm accepted by God through Jesus Christ, what other acceptance do I need? I don't need any. I don't need to prove myself. I'm free. Well, Jesus has now given the principle to the disciples. The path to greatness in the kingdom of God is the path of servitude and humility. He is now going to illustrate what that looks like with a simple object lesson. Look again at verses 36 and 37. And Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Lord Jesus and his disciples are most likely having this lesson of humility in Peter's house in Capernaum. It would not surprise me one little bit if the child that Jesus saw and picked up in his arms was one of Peter's sons or daughters. In our culture today, we tend to spoil our children. We dote on our children. We give our children at least as much attention as we give the adults in our family. And although that's the priority and the attitude towards children in our culture, that was not necessarily the case in Peter's culture. Though parents in first century Jewish culture and Roman culture certainly loved their children, children back in the first century had few legal rights. Children in the first century had no social standing. Mortality rates among infants and children were high. Many children would not survive into adulthood. In Peter's culture, children were the embodiment of low social standing. A person having no greatness. A person having no significance. So much so that in the Aramaic language, the word for child is the same as the word for servant. How interesting then that the Lord Jesus picks up this little child, most likely Peter's little boy or girl, and declares that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now certainly, if you and I knew that a king or a queen or the prime minister was going to come to our house for a visit, what would we do? We'd make careful preparations to receive that person. We would clean the house. We'd dress for the occasion. We'd prepare a delicious meal. We'd serve that person hand and foot. We'd give them our very best. But here we have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, saying that we ought to receive a helpless, ignorant, impoverished child in the same way that we would receive the greatest and most glorious of kings. That we as His followers would humble ourselves to serve and receive someone like this child. Someone with low social standing who's not able to pay us back. Someone who is not able to return the favor for our kindness. That's the point of this object lesson, friends, that we as Christ's followers would give generously to those who cannot give back to us. That we would graciously serve the people that this world overlooks. The people this world tramples on, that we would treat those people with the same dignity that we would receive the prime minister or the queen. Indeed, that we would receive them with the same dignity that we would receive the Lord Jesus Himself. This is precisely the same teaching that we find in Matthew chapter 25, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you are who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" And then the righteous will say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the very least of these my brothers, you did it for me." And here's the point. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands humility of His followers, and the sign of true humility is the willingness to serve people around you in the family of God who are unable to pay you back, who cannot return the favor, who can do nothing to advance your worldly interest. Jesus calls us through the gospel to love and to serve and to receive people who have no significance in the way that the world measures such things. Luke 6:32. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful." So far in our text, we've heard a sobering announcement from the Lord Jesus. We've sat in on a childish argument among the disciples. Now, thirdly and finally, we have an admonishment from the Lord in verses 38 to 41, once again related to this topic of humility. Look again at those verses, 38 to 41. "And John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" You know, I have to chuckle a bit to myself as I read those verses because they're like a mirror. They give us an uncomfortable glimpse into the state of our own hearts. The Lord Jesus has just corrected the sinful pride of the disciples, and now the Apostle John does what many of us like to do when our sinfulness is exposed. Isn't this the way that it is? Instead of owning up to our own sin through confession and godly repentance, we instead do what? We try and justify our sin. We try to rationalize our sin. We try to focus on the sins and the faults of someone else we think is worse off than we are. That's part of our depraved, fallen nature. To compare our faults with the faults of others. To point out the faults and the sins in other people so that somehow we feel better about ourselves and our own shortcomings. And we say or think to ourselves, wow, I really messed up there. But at least I didn't mess up like that guy over there. And as long as there is another sinner in close range who's stuck a bit deeper in the pit than we are, we somehow feel vindicated in our own sin, don't we? But feeling that's what the Apostle John is doing here in these verses. Here's this hot-headed son of thunder who has not yet matured. He's not yet mellowed into the gentle apostle of love and still smarting a bit from Jesus' rebuke of his own bad behavior. John now tries to deflect. He wants to deflect the attention onto someone else who seems to be doing something wrong. Someone who, in John's view, is far worse off than he is, who ought to get a good smack down from the Lord. You see, John's concern here, at least on the surface of things, has to do with unauthorized ministry activity. That's the official line. Okay, we've got a person here who's successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name, even though he's not part of the inner group of 12. What's really going on here? Below the surface, what's going on here is nothing short of sinful sectarian pride. The Lord Jesus can see right through it. You know the first clue that John's heart is not right before God? It's right there at the tail end of verse 38. It's the last word in my translation. Little pronoun, us. We tried to stop him, Lord, because he was not following us. John's heart was right before God. What should he have said? He would have said this: we tried to stop him, Lord, because he was not following you. There would have been a different pronoun there, but that's not what John says. Because you see, the issue for John the Apostle at this moment is not whether this man is following Jesus, but whether he's following John and Peter and James and their exclusive little circle. And in a rather ironic twist of events, the disciples have now adopted the exact same sinful sectarian attitude as the scribes and the Pharisees, who are far more concerned about who's in and who's out of their little group than they are about the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Is the conviction starting to set in yet? How easy it is, brothers and sisters, to cloak our own sin and pride under a thin veneer of religion. We can't get along with someone in our church. We can't get along with someone in another church, so what do? We come up with a pious-sounding reason to brush them off and to discredit them. Before long, we're acting a lot like the dysfunctional football team in Remember the Titans, full of prejudice, fighting against each other instead of playing together and moving forward towards a common goal. You know, as a church historian, I believe that there are very good historical and theological reasons to have different denominations. I'm not against denominations. I think that there can be unity and diversity. In fact, I think denominations do quite a bit for the unity of God's people because we're not constantly rehashing the same disputes that probably won't get resolved until we get to heaven. There are good reasons to have denominations. There are good reasons to have theological labels and classifications. If you want labels and classifications, I can give you a dozen of them that would describe precisely where I stand on a whole host of different issues. The sad reality is all too often those labels, those denominational tags that we wear with such pride become a cloak for sinful, sectarian, arrogant attitudes that dishonor Jesus Christ, that damage and hinder His reputation and His mission on earth. That is not a call, by the way, to demolish denominations. It's not a call to say we shouldn't discuss theological issues that we disagree on. By denomination, I'm a Baptist. I'm not ashamed to call myself a Baptist. I'm not ashamed to affiliate with the Baptist. You know something? I'm a Christian before I'm a Baptist. I'm a big C Christian, and I'm a little b Baptist. And if my denominational label If my historical tradition as a Baptist gets in the way of the gospel, if it gets in the way of cooperation with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, that label has become a cloak for sin and self-righteous pride. Let me take it one step further. I'm a Reformed Christian. I'm a Calvinist, as some say. I'm fully persuaded in my own mind and heart about the doctrines of God's sovereign electing grace. But if my system of theology gets in the way of cooperation with other evangelicals who do not cross their I's and dot their T's exactly the way that I do, then my Reformed theology has become a stumbling block to the mission. It's become a cloak for sinful pride in my heart. And that is not to say, by the way, I'm going to quit preaching the doctrines of God's sovereign grace because they're controversial or because someone doesn't agree with me. I don't mind picking on myself this morning. I don't mind exposing a couple of my labels. Just remember, the same thing is true for you. Whatever your label might be, whether you're an Arminian or a dispensational or messianic or fundamentalist or charismatic or whatever label you carry around, here's the point. The kingdom of God is bigger than you. And the kingdom of God is bigger than me. And it is bigger than the Baptist denomination. It is bigger than our theological tradition. And if you think that the only Christians who are going to be in heaven one day are Baptists or Calvinists or Arminians or dispensationalists, I have news for you. You better learn to get along now, in spite of these legitimate theological differences, because we're going to be spending eternity together. You know something? When we get to heaven one day, I think the Lord Jesus is going to give us a lesson on systematic theology. We're all going to discover we were wrong about a few things. I'm going to discover I should go back and alter a few of those sermons. I should have said some things that I didn't say. I shouldn't have said a few things that I did say. We're all going to discover we missed the mark in a few areas. And so we can either humble ourselves now or we can be humbled later. Story's been told about George Whitefield and John Wesley. Two colleagues in the gospel who went to school together at Oxford University. They were both mightily used by God on both sides of the Atlantic during the First Great Awakening, a marvelous time of revival and spiritual awakening. Continues to echo to the present day. George Whitefield was a Calvinist like me, and he emphasized sovereign election of God. John Wesley, on the other hand, was an Arminian who put the emphasis on the free will of man. And George Whitefield and John Wesley were colleagues in the gospel who belonged to different theological traditions, and guess what? At times they had a bit of a tense relationship. At times they disagreed with one another. And Wesley wrote a sermon once called Free Grace that really hurt George Whitefield, and I'm sure Whitefield said things that hurt John Wesley. At times their relationship was strained, at times their relationship was frigid, but they remained friends to the end, and actually John Wesley preached the funeral service at George Whitefield's funeral. And the story's been told, I'm not sure if this is a true story or an apocryphal story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. The story has been told about a Christian woman who had been deeply touched by the ministry of both of these men, but who was also aware of the theological differences and the tensions between them. And the story goes that she once approached John Wesley, and she asked him, Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see George Whitefield in heaven one day? Lengthy pause followed, after which Mr. Wesley said, No, madam, I don't expect to see George Whitefield in heaven. And she kind of looked to the ground and replied, Oh, I was afraid you were going to say that. And then John Wesley continued and he added with great earnestness, Don't misunderstand me, madam. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near to the throne of God that one like me who is less than the least will never catch a glimpse of him. Isn't that a wonderful vignette story? Brothers and sisters, the line of division that ultimately matters for time and eternity is not whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or Plymouth Brethren or Pentecostal or Mennonite, but whether you're for Jesus or against him. There are only two options in this text. That's the line of demarcation you need to be concerned about this morning. Do you know Jesus? Are you known by Jesus? Do you love Jesus or don't you love Him? Are you contending for the truth of the gospel once for all delivered to the saints? Or are you contending for a different gospel, which is not really the gospel? Because in the final analysis, there are only two sides in this battle, and they are separated by a single door. And the real question is this: one door and only one, and yet the sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Has your life been transformed by Jesus? Are you living every day for the glory of Jesus? Sectarian, prideful, arrogant attitudes towards other Christians is a very serious sin. It is a particularly ugly form of pride. And here's the bottom line. Don't fight against your teammates. Brothers and sisters, let's know who's on our team. Let's do everything we can to support and encourage one another in spite of our secondary differences, in spite of our preferences, in spite of our labels, however important those labels might be. Because we cannot effectively fight against the enemy if we're fighting against one another. I want to leave you with a text from Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.